Morning's two readings. The first is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, and I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. The second reading is from the letter to Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Stephen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you'll open up our minds and open up our hearts. Open up all of us, Lord, in all kinds of different ways, to receive what it is you want to give us. In the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Now, I don't know how many in our church are actually using this as a daily devotional resource. I'm not going to ask you. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I suspect, although I know some house groups are looking into it, I suspect that most of us are getting the input from this book from the various sermons that we're getting Sunday by Sunday. It's a thoughtful little book. And I found it confusing at first when I heard that I was to be the preacher for session 5 of a book called These Three Things. It didn't compute, but I got over it. The basis of this little book is that there are 5 areas of our design, the way we're made. The physical, the spiritual, the rational, then what the writer calls the volitional, not a sort of word that we use every day, followed by the emotional. At the same time, all of us are driven by 3 powerful psychological needs: to be sure of our security, to be assured of our self-worth, and to have some understanding of our significance in the grand scheme of things. And we could sum up all those big words simply by saying, we need to find our place and be comfortable there in the love of Christ. That sums it up. At root, just like any other animal, we are all motivated by rock-bottom basic drives: to find food to survive, for example, to seek enough security to reproduce, and so on. Those are the primary engines that power our lives. For we humans, once we've satisfied our stomachs, found a safe place to be, and satisfied the incredibly powerful twitchings of our youthful loins, there are, for most people, some higher motivations. For most people. And those higher motivations come into play, but sadly not for everybody. Some never go beyond those basic drives. And over the years, the worlds of psychology and sociology have come up with many, many theories about these essential things that motivate people like us, we humans. And some might say there are 4 things. No, others say there are 5. And others will say, no, definitely 7. And so on. All of the people saying these things have got white coats on, of course. I haven't today. There is a well-respected list that even those with a sense of ethics in the business world tends to respect. And often we find there aren't many ethics in the business world, but as you look at this, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, many of you will have seen that before. It's a triangle with the things to do with our body supporting everything at the bottom, and above that comes the need for safety and security, the need to love and be loved and to belong, then the need to gain some personal esteem and value, and finally to achieve what this chap Maslow called self-actualization, to achieve purpose, to achieve fulfillment and potential. All the various lists, like Maslow's, are heading in the same direction. But Mick Brooks, our writer of this book, has lent a rather distinctive Christian angle to it. Physical, spiritual, rational, volitional, and emotional. But over all of these are his three things. We're looking for security, we're looking for self-worth, and we're looking for significance. And you can see them here in Maslow, yellow, green, and black, or rather blue, isn't it? We have to acknowledge that there will be those in society who may be for reasons of disability or poverty or racial status or lack of education will struggle harder than everyone else to achieve a full sense of significance and purpose. And I'll never forget a very dear friend of ours, a very, very bright, we knew him from when he was 10 years old, the son of Jamaican parents who came to England in the 1950s. And Trevor's dad had been a teacher, but he was not able to teach in this country and worked out his life on the line at Vauxhall Motors in Luton. And he said to his son, "You're as bright as any white lad, but you'll have to work 10 times as hard to prove it." And Trevor did indeed prove it, but it cost him too much, to the point that he took his own life. And in this church, we hold to the principle that we are worshippers of the God of love and of grace and of fulfillment. And he wants the very best for those he's brought into being, whatever they look like, whatever color they are, whatever they are, whoever they are, he wants the very best for those he's brought into being. I like the quote in the preface of this book. Jesus didn't die that we might become Christians. He died that we would become fully human. And indeed he did. The section of these three things that I have to address today is called mirror, signal, and maneuver. And the idea being that in order to move forward safely on the road, we need to look in the mirror, first of all. But in our lives, we need to look back and see what has made us the way we are and the way where we've been. But my duty is also to do a spot of unpacking of what it means to take seriously the biblical idea that we choose life. And so we have to take a good close look in the mirror at ourselves, the sort of mirror we have on the wall, the way we understand our emotions and all the baggage that we all cart around. So we're talking about two different kinds of mirror, really. The one we look at while we're driving to make sure that we know what's going on behind us, and the one we look at on the wall that I look at to pluck my beard, you know, things like that. The one we look at on the wall to make sure we know who we are and what we look like, what's formed us, actually, to the way we are. Every time I look in the mirror, I think, "You look older, Rudel. Nothing you can do about that." Let's look at Philippians 1, 3 to 8. It's slide 5. A passage about good old Paul and his emotions. Quite a lot of emotion of one kind and another can be seen swirling around in the New Testament. And we could just take a handful and look at the kind of emotion that we see expressed there. We could start with the confusion, for example, of a young unmarried woman told she would have a baby who would change the world. How did Mary feel? Imagine it. And we could move on immediately to someone apparently near the end of his life who held that tiny baby and recognized who he was holding. And he offered up a prayer of joy. "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Lord, I'm ready to die because I've seen your salvation with my own eyes." And the grown-up Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem because he could see what Jerusalem was going to do to him, and he could see the condition that Jerusalem was in. And he wept also at the grave of Lazarus, the friend who had died, a dear friend. And we know about people who were healed and went off rejoicing, pretty much dancing, I can imagine. And we know about the occasion when a cockerel crowed for the third time early one Friday morning in Jerusalem, and Peter, the disciple, wept when he realized that he'd let Jesus down, not just once, but three times. And we know about a man called Thomas who doubted the resurrection because he hadn't seen it himself. What must he have felt like when he met and was offered the opportunity, very graciously, to touch Jesus after the resurrection? Look, you can touch me. What were Thomas's emotions? Loaded emotions. And all of us are loaded with emotions. We are emotional beings. I've just finished reading a great big thick book given to me at Christmas, the latest offering by Bill Bryson, whose writing is always highly readable and warmly entertaining, but also very well researched. And this one is called The Body, A Guide for Occupants, which I think is a great title. And saying this, I'm slightly embarrassed that I realise that the specimen you're looking at is not necessarily the best. I don't exactly look like George Clooney. But hear me out on this. As Bryson goes through the various organs and aspects and the cellular structure, for example, of the human body, he discusses research findings and tells wonderfully offbeat accounts of the sometimes bizarre lives of the doctors and researchers. It's great stuff. But what came over to me was a sense of Bryson's own astonished wonderment at the unbelievable brilliance of this remarkable shell in which the human spirit lives and moves and has its being. And Bryson isn't a Christian. But as I read his words, and as I read them as a Christian, what he said drove home to me in a new and vibrant way the extraordinary wonder and complexity of our bodies, and indeed what it means to be human. And I was amused by his last paragraph. It was a section on death, quite short, and the final two lines of the book are, "If you're cremated, your ashes will weigh about 5 pounds, 2 kilos, and that's you gone. But it was good while it lasted, wasn't it?" This great thick book ending like that. We smile. But I found myself thinking how terribly, terribly easily we can waste all that wonderment. All that wonderment in our bodies that will enable us to do so very, very much. And we can waste it by sheer stupidity, by thoughtlessness or negligence. Or actually, we can live in such a way that our emotions become confused and cluttered with things like pent-up anger, deep insecurity, corrosive regrets, rigid hatreds, frustration of different kinds, misplaced, immovable bigotries. You name it, our heads become full of this junk. And it does terrible things to us, and it stops us from living to the full potential of these amazing bodies of us, and indeed, those things I've just listed can become the drivers and completely twist us. I very well remember an old lady in my first church in Liverpool who was possibly the most bitter person I had ever met in my whole life. She couldn't bear her husband. And I remember going and sitting there like a bowl of cold porridge, drinking coffee, while she proceeded to berate her husband in front of me. She did it every time, and he sat there and just took it. It was ever so sad. And I thought, where's the joy in this? What is it that's driving you? Why are you so embittered? Because he was a very meek and mild thing. Perhaps that was the problem. But you know, bitterness is a terrible thing. It can completely destroy people. And all those things I listed can stop us from being fully human, can stop us living the potential that our Heavenly Father always desired for these lives of ours that he set in motion. Marion and I have another little grandchild who was born last August called Chloe. And We were reflecting just the other day that about 18 months ago, she was just a collection of cells. Now she's a vibrant little smiling thing, a huge amount of fun. And I find that God, who has given us that life, has given us a gift which we dare not waste. We dare not waste it. And if we're not to waste it, it's why Christians talk a lot about salvation. Saved from wasting those lives, if you like. A lot of the words we sing in songs in churches and here, we may sometimes find difficult to sing because they seem to be saying things that are too big for us to really understand. Probably had a few this morning. And that's okay. I feel it sometimes too. These things that these songwriters have given us are just so huge that we can't enter into them. I don't feel like that today. Don't really want to sing that. Well, that's okay. We can opt out of singing things if we want to. But if worship is led sensitively, it will give us the opportunity to acknowledge the huge things about God that we might not be able to express for ourselves. And it's also worth remembering that some of the people who wrote the words that we sing may well, at the time, have been overwhelmed at the time by the huge implications of why the Lord Jesus came to us. So think about that as we look, or as we sing, quite often some huge things that, from our mundane point of view, we might find hard to wrap our minds around. Let's deviate for a moment. And people who are not anoraks like me can tune out. Okay, so it's an anorak spot. Let's sound a siren off. I have an old Land Rover. And last year it failed its MOT because its chassis was rotten. I was told it could have killed me. But it looked great on the surface. And over a period of 4 days, it was taken to pieces and the body was suspended on a hoist. And they dropped it back on a brand new, shiny, galvanized chassis, the frame on which it sits. They bolted it up, put lots of new bits and pieces on it, and the vehicle I drove away was free of rust, completely rigid, and best of all, it's actually as strong and safe as it looks on the surface, and it doesn't rattle. And because I have a slightly odd mind, it was to me something of a parable about my personal faith in the Lord Jesus. My trust in him is the chassis, the framework, on which the rest of life fits. That faith is the foundation of my life, and there are plenty of things in this world that threaten to corrode it. Disappointment of one kind or another. Anxiety about the world political situation. The erosion of truth. The erosion of freedom of speech. The awareness that people who say they're Christian are just as painful and difficult as those who aren't. Frustration with this, anger with that. I'm a grumpy old man. The 21st century is a problem. But of course, if those niggling corrosions are allowed in, things can and things will go seriously adrift. And we will lose our joy as the people of the Lord Jesus if we let those corrosions in. And they will cause us to lose the glory that God wants for us. And there's another illustration we could use to highlight another side of the complex characters that we all are and what's inside us to make us like that. Think of a lake or a canal. It's the River Wey there. The still green waters look serene on top. They reflect the sunshine and the waters move restfully. But poke around under the surface and we may find a ton of rubbish. A friend of mine about 25 years ago was enjoying looking into one of the newly restored locks on the Stroudwater Canal in Gloucestershire, where he lives, when he suddenly saw below the surface something that made him look a little bit more carefully. And he called the police, who pulled out a number of carefully bagged guns and a stack of ammunition. More usually it's old Tesco trolleys and old bicycles and bottles, you name it. But our personalities can be just like that. Underneath the serene surface that we present to the world, there can be a ton of unresolved tensions and emotional detritus. And maybe some of those unresolved emotions might, like the guns my friend Richard found in the canal, they may even have the potential to do damage to ourselves or to others. Now, you know all this. You don't need me to tell you, do you, really? And it's why often people use food or alcohol or sex as anesthetics to enable them to carry on. And others get embroiled in religion, but that can be a hopeless dead end too, because religion is about me, about my practices and what I need, whereas a living, active faith in the Lord Jesus is about living for him and responding to his calls on our lives. I think most of us would admit that we carry baggage of some sort in our personalities that affects our responses. Back to our book. We've looked at two kinds of mirror, the one in the car while we're driving and the one on the wall at home, which can help us to see where we're at and how we got there. And we're called to take responsibility for our decisions, having taken stock of where we're at. And Mick Brooks says, the idea that as Christians we should always feel good, happy, triumphant, and relentlessly upbeat just isn't biblical, and in reality would be completely exhausting. We often forget that Jesus himself was called out as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, even though it pleased him to pursue his Father's will. So joy is given us now, says Mick, not to replace suffering and pain, but to support us as we go through it. Joy is often something we have to choose to contend for, to fight for. And he goes on to discuss how our emotions can be like warning lights on the dashboards of our cars. The oil pressure warning light comes on and we stop and check the oil because we don't want to damage the engine. And if the airbag warning light comes on, we get it looked at quickly, lest we finish up with a loud bang and a big balloon in our face. And emotions, for example, our emotions are incredibly easily exploited. As you know, I have a bit of insight into the world of journalism and the way the media works. My job for a lot of years was to help our bishops get the message across, their message across, sometimes to very highly critical media people, in a way that would preserve the integrity, the truth, of the message. Because newspapers and media sources want to stir up emotions so that people will keep on buying the paper or keep on watching the cable channel to find out more. They turn over more pages, or they do more clicks on their phones or their iPads or their PCs and can be presented with more and more advertising. Because it's advertisers, of course, who provide the money for all the media, except public service broadcasters like the BBC. And in America, one media provider in particular is particularly interesting. Fox News has brilliantly and cynically managed to build a following of one particular sector of American society to whom to advertise, and whose imaginations and emotions are fed by the huge TVs on their living room walls, which are never switched off. They're people who feel deeply insecure and powerless. Many are vulnerable and easily led. They may not have much education, and they never read anything, and they don't check facts. They can be led by the nose and are fed a constant diet of fascinating, sensational stories and conspiracy theories calculated to make them fearful. People's thinking can be very easily controlled, and we need to constantly be checking whether or not we're being manipulated. If you make people fearful, you have power over them. And so the message going out from that channel is the country is going to be overrun by terrorists from Asia and rapists from Mexico. Your guns are going to be taken away. Doctors are killing babies. You name it. And so a whole political structure gets skewed. And it's happened before, right through history. Now, the intensity of our emotional responses to something should act as an indicator, a signal that we care deeply about something that's happening, that our reaction may not be normal, and we need to ask why. It may be sensitizing us to the fact that someone close to us needs our support. Life is never all about me. It's all about the life we share with others, and we know Jesus in our lives. It's about how we are vis-a-vis him, how we are in the way we respond to Jesus, and that relationship affects the way we treat other people. And there are lots of warning lights that can flash on the dashboards of our lives. Anger shines bright red and pulses at us. Sometimes, along with anger, come guilt and shame. They're pretty red lights as well. And they can trigger the same great big LED warning light too, because when we're angry about something, it's often because it's not a situation that we're looking at that's necessarily wrong. It's our own view of what we're looking at that's wrong. We get frustrated when we can't reach the goals we set ourselves. We get hurt when we see people apparently doing what we think we should be doing. And we get angry when we think things are being done all wrong, not as we do them. Very nearly 40 years ago, I had a serious run-in with a notoriously outspoken and difficult lady who was in the church where I had gone to be minister at the age of 27. So I was pretty raw. One of my colleagues in another church on the other side of Liverpool commented that he was so relieved that the lady in question had created her havoc in his congregation but had left before he went there. He said, "I'm sorry you came, she came to you, though, Mark. I'm very sorry she came to you." And that lady told me that when she died, she intended to have the song, "I Did It My Way," at her funeral, which by any stretch of the imagination is a horrific anthem, but it's one of the most popular funeral songs in use today. And not too long ago, it was at a funeral which I had to take. But I did make a point of pointing out that it really, whilst it's a beautifully written piece, it really is saying that, yes, I've lived my life walking over everybody else and their sensitivities. But I'm being too negative. I'm going to smile at you. We must close on a really upbeat note, because actually that's where this book is taking us, to an upbeat place. And my section of Mick Brooks's book was entitled Mirror, Signal, Maneuver. So we've looked in a lot of detail. If it's too much, I apologize. But we've looked in a lot of detail at the mirrors of our complicated lives. And I've mentioned some signals. Actually, he calls them signal emotions that can sometimes be triggering deeper things. But where's the maneuver? Where's the maneuver? Where's the turning? Where's the moving towards a new place as one of the people of the Lord Jesus? Well, we don't know. Our lives make many twists and turns in the course of our 80 years. But his promise to be with us is always there, always. Loneliness is a bane of modern life for many, perhaps for some here today. And it would be cheap and untruthful to say that just because we know the Lord Jesus, we'll never again be lonely. But what I can say is that knowing him changes our focus, whoever we are, and whatever kind of place we're in our lives. And it changes our focus, and it must change our focus. That's what needs to happen. And as we become sure of our security and our self-worth and significance, despite all the junk that's gone before and fed into our lives, as we become sure of our security, self-worth, and significance as the people of the Lord Jesus, we find ourselves looking outwards as life becomes not about us, but about others. And that's what St. Paul, in our reading, knew only too well as he put those words together in a prison cell, and he was writing to his friends in Philippi. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And he was helping them, even in his prison cell, choose life.